One of the passages that sometimes people have used to say that Peter and Paul didn't get along, it's not just Galatians where Paul says, "I withstood him to his face," and that had to do with Peter playing the hypocrite at the time and influencing other people, but it's also 2 Peter 3:16 where Peter actually writes that some of the things Paul has written are hard to understand, and he then goes on to explain that there are those who are untaught who twist these scriptures to their own destruction. They rest them. They make them where they hurt rather than help. And so there are, in the Bible, perplexing passages. It's not that you have to have some sort of special view toward it. And I mean by that, you don't have to have a college degree. You don't have to go to a theology school to learn what God is saying. Mark 12:37, after Jesus preached, we read there that the common people heard him gladly. People listened to him. He didn't talk to them the way the scribes and the Pharisees did, trying to impress people with, you know, maybe what they knew, that kind of thing, or maybe the schools of thought that they came from, because that was something that was going on back then too. And so the basic idea of the lesson this morning isn't that hard. There are passages in the Bible that are hard to understand, not because they're hard for us to get, but they're hard for us maybe to put into practice. Here's one that's not about practicing, but it is kind of a confusing passage. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, what's been going on is all the different plagues that Moses, that God really through Moses has been doing. And I know we don't really think of this. It's not just the fact that God was attacking the gods, so-called gods, the imaginary gods, you know, but it's just so gross, a lot of these things. Like turning water into blood, we think, oh, okay. As a kid, I always thought that was the strangest thing because blood stinks. I mean, lots of blood like that. You have a river flowing with blood and, you know, it's a bad thought. You can think of all the fish that die out of trying to breathe through blood, not water. And so it's not just that there's a river flowing with blood, but there's also dead fish and the smell alone. I mean, honestly, I love fish. I love eating fish and seafood. But if you go to Publix or any of these other stores that have a seafood section, you can just walk past it and you know where you are. It's not like you have, well, I wonder where we are. Where in the store are we? You're in the seafood section because it stinks. It's just the way it works. So you can imagine all these dead fish. Now we come to frogs. Now I know some of you, well, I mean, you like frogs. They're cute, right? Some think otherwise. Frogs are gross. But can you imagine so many frogs that everywhere. I mean, the description is that they would open their ovens and they were full of frogs. You can imagine trying to get in bed full of frogs. I know they didn't take showers the way we do now, but you can imagine getting into your shower, stepping into a bunch of frogs. Frogs everywhere. It's not just, I have no feelings for frogs. I'm sure frogs have scared me at some point in my life. I try to imagine scarier things like spiders, you know? If it were me, and there was something going on like this, and it was horrible, and it was evil, and it was gross, and I was asked, when do you want all this gone? I'd say, now, right? You've already read what I put up here from Exodus chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, where Moses said, just name the time. Showing the power of God, you name the hour, hey, it'll happen. And Pharaoh, in a very enigmatic way, says, tomorrow. I don't know what's going on in his brain that he's thinking, we'll just live with the frogs a little while longer. We're not told the time of day that he made the statement. We don't know if it's evening. And yeah, who knows what he's thinking. But that he put it off is just really kind of weird and perplexing, you know. The rest of the passages aren't like this. This was just one that sticks out in my mind as, you know, people say there are no mysteries. Now, that is kind of mysterious that Pharaoh had said, tomorrow I want all the frogs gone, when it could have happened right there and right then. And Mark 11:25. Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Forgive so that you can be forgiven. And there are a lot of other passages, like in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, where Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I know most of us, if not all of us, have been hurt by someone or a lot of different someones. And it is hard to forgive. And sometimes we may even say something like, well, I'll forgive, I'll never forget, which is not what forgiveness is. What do we want from God? Well, forgiveness. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. No way, no shape, no form. And yet the command of God, and it's not perplexing because we don't get it. We do get it. And it's hard because it's hard. This is not an easy thing. And there's so many passages. Like in Matthew 18, Jesus makes the point, as you forgive, it'll be forgiven you. And it's after a parable and after a statement of Peter that, you know, Peter, I think, was a little confounded by it in Matthew 18, starting in verse 31. How often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And he says up to 70 times seven. It's not a math thing. It's not that Peter goes, all right, 490, I'll keep record of that. And so at 491, I'm going to let him have it, right? It's not that at all. It's an exaggeration. Actually, that number goes back to the book of Ezekiel, extending to a time of eternity as far as numbers and things like that go. But it doesn't matter. The point is, Jesus wants us to forgive. And he tells the parable of a guy who owes the king 10,000 talents, which is an astronomical amount of money. We don't talk talents. We don't. But as far as how much time it might take to pay that back, it's basically 200,000 years to pay back what he owed the king, and the king wiped it out. Zero. And that guy turned right around and found a fellow slave owed him something. It wasn't that he owed him nothing. He owed him something. 3-4 months worth of pay, which is not nothing. But he wouldn't forgive him. Had him thrown in jail. And when the other servants found out about it, they told the king, this guy did this, and the king was angry. Brought him back in and said, I forgave you all that debt. Should you not have done the same? And you didn't do it. And so he had him cast and his family. Consequences to that. And so it's a challenge to say we need to forgive, but it's not just that we need to forgive. It's just like Paul says here, as the Lord has forgiven you. Is it one of those things that God, in our mind, you know, we're thinking God's not forgiven me. Really, he's not, because he can't forget. Well, he can. Hebrews tells us in chapter 8, he will remember our sins no more. I don't know how he can do that, but he can. You would think if anybody can't forget, it would be God who can't forget. But he says, I will remember their sins no more. He's quoting from Jeremiah, who says that very same thing, but that's the point. It's hard. But it's something that as followers of Jesus, we're supposed to strive for. Maybe we need to pray to be able to forgive and actually do forgive. But again, it's not just that here's a passage that we can talk about how hard it is, because I think everybody knows how hard it is. But again, Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, he's not commanding standing in prayer. I think one of the commentaries I read said, this is really confusing. We're not supposed to stand all the time, are we, when we pray? And that was his argument, is maybe we should. We focus sometimes on the strangest things, but he just says whenever you stand praying. That was one of the postures they had. But the point is, whenever you do the praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who's in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. I know we go through a lot. I've got one book that a brother in Christ from up near Seattle, Washington wrote. It's a great book called The Gospel of Forgiveness. And there's a lot in the book about how hard it is to forgive other people, but the point he makes over and over again is we got to forgive if we want forgiveness. That's a biblical thought. That's Mark 11. That's Matthew 18. That's what Jesus is teaching. That's what Paul is saying. Again, we are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. And so we do that with the motivation of love. That's a hard passage. It's perplexing because that's not the way of the world at all. The way of the world is to remember and make sure they never forget, right? That's kind of the way that goes. What about in Luke 6, if you will? Turn in your Bible to Luke 6. We're going to read together verse 27 through 36. It's a passage probably more familiar from Matthew's telling. Matthew has in chapters 5 through 7 what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And this is probably not exactly the same time period, but it is essentially the same message of what you find there in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. There's a little bit more here in the way Luke has it. I've said this before, and I do believe it, that Jesus didn't say one thing one time. It's not like you go to one spot, preach a lesson, and the next spot he never preached the same thing. he had redundancy in his teaching, and so there is that in Matthew, and there is that in Luke. And there are differences, because I think they were different circumstances, different times, different, you know, sermons. So in verse 27, Jesus says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Now in Matthew it's stated a little differently, but it's essentially the same. We get it. And then in verse 29, "To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also." I'm going to tell you now, that's not even a natural thing, is it? It's just not. The illustration that I would use is Jesus himself. When they scourged him, we're not given any details of what they did. The Bible doesn't focus on what happened in scourging. It's just stated in John 19, verse 1, that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That's all that's said. I don't know if I've described it over the years, how they would strap him to a big pole in the ground, and they would have his back completely exposed, and they'd have one or two guys that would whip him with what was called the scorpion. It was a whip that was designed with glass and bone to be sharp and really do some damage. And the guys who probably did it had no feeling toward Jesus, no hatred, no love. It was just their job to do this. The Bible doesn't stress any of that. It just says that Pilate had him scourged. So by the time Jesus even stands in front of all the people and Pilate says, "Behold the man," and they want him dead, he was a bloody mess. A crown of thorns pressed into his head, the scourging that had happened. I'm telling you, I can't believe how callous the people were to yell out, "Crucify him," but that was the point. He needed to be executed in that way for their satisfaction. The point that I'm trying to make is, in all of this, Jesus didn't mutter, "Oh, yeah, you think now," I mean, like to the guy scourging him, "I'm coming back, and when I come back, I'm going to go to your house." He doesn't say to Caiaphas the high priest, "I will rise from the dead, and I'm going to show up in the middle of the night, and I'm going to scare you." You know, he doesn't do anything like that. He let it happen. And I'm going to tell you, that's just, I was going to say in my mind, as I'm going to say out loud, that's not the American way. Someone strikes us, what are we going to do? It's not just strike back. You're going to strike back harder. When I was a kid, I think all of us played this game at one point, maybe just once, where, I don't know what it's called, but one big guy comes up to the small guy, I was the small guy, and goes, "Let's play a game. I'm going to see who can hit the softest." Remember? And they go, "Oh, no," and they come up and they barely touch you. And you try to hit them hard. Softest, and then he wallops you so hard that your shoulder's dislocated for 2 weeks. That never did happen to me. I did get hit hard, never anything that severely. And then the fight ensues. I'm going to tell you, I was scrappy. I had to be. I was the sort of guy that on the playground, I didn't fight fair, which meant, and I don't know where playground rules, nobody gave them to anybody, but I was told one time as I was sent to the principal's office, "You are a mean fighter." Yeah, I am. Because I'm small. I had to fight mean. What I'm saying is, we had this one big kid. This is one of my greatest triumphs in all of my elementary school years, by the way. He was just a mean guy. He was picking on people. He was picking on a girl, and I remember going over there to kind of help her out, but I just hated him doing that. And he punched me. You know, it hurt. So with two hands full of sand, I threw him in his face. He couldn't see, and I just started kicking him until they took me off of him. They said it was dirty. You shouldn't put sand in someone's eyes. I don't care. It's a fight. I didn't know there were rules, you know, that kind of thing. Those are the sort of things I'm talking about. But that seems natural, doesn't it? I got in trouble at school, by the way, and when I got home, I got in bigger trouble. My dad was pretty funny, though. He did say something to the effect of, "Proud of you. You won, you know. Won the fight." That's all I was told. You won the fight. But in trouble for fighting, you know, that kind of thing. We know what we're supposed to do, but it's not easy. Jesus told Peter in the gospel account of Matthew, "I can call 12 legions of angels." Do you not know that I could request of the Father 12 legions of angels? But he went and didn't do that so he could get arrested, so that he could be treated this very badly. Not just spat on, that's gross, to be hit, okay. But to be scourged, to be crucified. All of that he did voluntarily. He turned the other cheek, if you will. That's probably the way we would say that even today. And Jesus goes on, if someone takes your cloak, not you've given them your cloak, they take it from you, then notice what he says. Do not withhold your tunic. Now, we don't talk cloak and tunic. We don't even wear cloaks and tunics. But cloak would be your outer garment. Tunic is your undergarment, your underwear. That's really what it was. They had an out garment and an in garment. And Jesus says, if someone takes your outer garment, give them the undergarment also. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them. That's what we call the golden rule. Matthew 7, verse 12, stated a little differently, but that's the point. And then he goes on in verse 32, if you love those loving you, then what benefit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same. But love your enemies. Notice in this context, that's the second time he says it, verse 27, and then verse 35, love your enemies. It's an easy thing to read. It's an easy thing for it to come out of our mouths, love your enemies. But it may be that even today there's something that comes up that thought comes in our mind. It's not so easy to do. Loving enemies, doing good, lending, expecting nothing in return. As Jesus said here, your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now, it's said differently in Matthew. Matthew talks about how he lets the sun and the rain shine and pour on the just and the unjust. That's how he says it then, because it's a different time, different audience. Luke, I like, because he says again that Jesus, or that God, the Most High, is kind to the ungrateful. How many of us get upset when we do something for somebody and they never thank us? Well, I'm just never going to do anything for anybody ever again. I've heard people say that. They get that upset because somebody didn't say thank you. How do you think God feels? How many people all over the world didn't thank God for anything today? Whether they woke up, whether they were eating their food, whatever it is, all over. How many ungrateful people are there? Even people who would identify themselves as followers of God are ungrateful and evil. And yet, Jesus teaches that the Most High is kind to those people. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:8 through 12, talks about this, and he says in verse 9 specifically, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. And I know we read this and we know better because this is what God is teaching. This is what the Apostle Peter is teaching. But I'm going to tell you how hard it is because I know someone insults you, you want to come up with something. I'm one of those guys, though, that it takes me a while to come up with a really good comeback. I don't know if you're that way. Some people can, they insult you and you got a really good one coming right back. I'm the guy who 2 weeks later thinks of the best one ever. It's been 2 weeks. If I said it now, it would mean nothing to anybody, you know. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, all right, come up with a really good one. He says, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. And he goes on and quotes Old Testament stuff to make that point. The motivation of God. Look over in Romans 5 through 11. Great passage. Where three times Paul essentially tells us who we are. We are the enemies of God. We're sinners. We are ungodly. And yet because of all of that, God did what he did the way he did it. Romans 5:5, he says this, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Because while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Doesn't that mean what Jesus said? Be kind to the ungrateful and the evil? Well, that's what God does. He died for the ungodly. Verse 7 says that one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. By the way, in the Bible, the only one that's identified as good is God himself, Jesus. Jesus is called by the rich young ruler a good teacher, and he says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. That's the definition I think we should use here. The only person we would even be thinking of to die for would be somebody like Jesus. But, verse 8 says that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, not our own blood, but His blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. It's not that we made ourselves God's friend and He goes, all right, now that you're my friends, I will die for you. It's when we were enemies that we were reconciled by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. And more than that, here's the bonus, verse 11, we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. It's not just that sins are forgiven and there's no wrath coming our way. We have been reconciled to God through Jesus. So what does it mean to be a Christian? I'm going to tell you, this isn't the only passage to go to. There are a few others that have kind of a list of qualities that God is looking for. But in the vein of thought of doing good things to people who are ungrateful and evil, being kind to the ungrateful, being kind to the evil, is Romans 12, 17 through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Paul is talking about all these things, about love being genuine, cling to what's good. That's verse 9. Then in verse 17, he says, repay no one. Notice that. He doesn't say repay most or repay some. He says repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, because it takes thought. I really think that's kind of the point. You got to think about that, because reaction is to do bad things to people who've done bad things to us. And then he says in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. He doesn't say avenge yourselves certain occasions. He says never do it. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Now that's not the way we'd like to do this. If the enemy's hungry, we want to eat the best, biggest meal in front of them, right? Oh, this is good, you know? Oh, I'm sorry, did I get a little down on my face? Here, I'll just use a napkin and then lick the napkin. I mean, that's what we would do to the enemy. Quoting the passage from the Old Testament, it's, don't do that. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Because by doing so, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Easy to read. Man, is it hard to do. I mean, when the enemy's hungry, again, we want to make him feel that hunger. When he's thirsty, we want him to feel the pain of that thirst. Being a Christian is not doing that. It's doing what God would do, as he says. One of my favorite Old Testament passages is in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6. And if you will, turn back there with me. Elisha is the prophet at this time. And Elijah, of course, was kind of his mentor, if you will, his teacher. Elisha is weirder than Elijah. And Elijah was plenty weird. If you ever have an opportunity to read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, I would advise you do it. It's great stories, interesting stories. But there are some weird stories, and Elisha has a lot of weird stories. In the beginning of chapter 6, there is an axe head that falls to the bottom of the river. And the guy says, I borrowed it. I don't know what to do. I can't afford it. That's why I borrowed it in the first place. I'm in trouble. And Elisha puts a stick in the river, and floating up is the axe head. It's a miracle, obviously. Just a weird story. There's a weird story even in the death of Elisha. When Elisha dies because they're in war, they throw his body into a cave. I mean, they're fighting, and it's like, oh, we got to fight. What are we going to do with this dead body? They throw it in a cave. The funny part is, they throw another dead guy in there, and the dead guy touches the bones of Elisha, and guess what? He comes to life. I don't know about you. You throw a dead soldier in, and he comes walking out like, hey, what's going on? What do you mean, what's going on? You just, what? It's because of that. So here we are, starting in verse 15. Because the people are fighting and they need some encouragement. That's kind of the way I would summarize it. We read in verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and he went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city, surrounding the city. The servant said, alas, my master, what are we going to do? And he said, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than who are with them. I failed to mention some of the weird stories with Elisha where he just disappears and appears. One of the king's servants laughs and says, I'm not going to meet you where you say because you might just disappear on me. You've done it before. But Elisha sees things in a way that nobody else does. He says, they're more with us than with them. This guy only sees the army surrounding the entire city. And so in verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike the people with blindness. And he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said, this is not the way, this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them off to Samaria. Now notice in verse 20, as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, Lord, open their eyes. And their eyes were opened, and the Lord made them see. And behold, they were in the middle of Samaria. They're out in the middle of nowhere, basically. They were surrounding a city, now they're out in the middle of nowhere. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill him? This is the illustration I want to share with you from Romans 12. When your enemy is hungry, you feed him. Shall I kill him? Here they are. And Elisha answered, you will not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water in front of them that they shall eat and drink and go to their master. And so he prepared for them a great feast. Not just gave them some food, some scraps. He prepared a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he then sent them home. And they went their way to their master, and the Syrians never again came on raids into the land of Israel. I don't know about you, I wouldn't either. We were around the city, and then all of a sudden we were out in the middle of nowhere, and they fed us and sent us home. The story here in 2 Kings teaches us God's ways. Certainly, as Isaiah would say, his ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. What about God's definition of murder? I mean, we talk about first degree murder. We put it in degrees because sometimes it is the killing of another person unintentionally. I had a friend many years ago. He backed a truck and ran over somebody. He killed the person. He wasn't arrested and thrown in jail for the rest of his life because there was literally no intention. It was an accident, and he was treated as one who had an accident. I mean, it was manslaughter, and it wasn't that there was no grief. There was a lot of grief. But he wasn't treated as a criminal because he wasn't a criminal. But I want us to see that sin is crime against God who created us. In 1 John 3, verse 11, John is talking a lot in his first letter about loving the brothers. We love God, we should love the brothers. And the point is, loving God, we should love his children. And then he says in verse 11, chapter 3, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That was the essence of why he was so angry with his brother Abel. His brother was a good guy, did good things. I hate him. I'm going to kill him. So, John in verse 13 says, do not be surprised when the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Notice what God is saying. He doesn't say if you hate your brother, you need to try better. Or do better. Or what he says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I think most of us would think very clearly, yeah, murderers aren't going to heaven. Well, 1 John 3:15 tells us that if we hate our brother, we are murderers. James, I think, is part of what he's talking about here when he says, why are you all fighting? You know what causes fights among you? Isn't it this, that your passions are at war within you, you desire and you don't have, and so you murder? I don't know that there was a group of Christians meeting together who some had killed some others because they weren't getting along. I think what James is saying is what John said. They don't love each other. You desire and do not have, so you murder. From God's view, it's the same thing. I know we're close out of time, so we're going to end with this one thing of denying ourselves. Look over in Mark 8, verse 34 through 38. Mark 8, 34 through 38. I think this is hard because the day and time we live in, it's not that our day and time is just super strange. No one's ever, you know, thought these things. But we're living in a time where the height of self-centeredness is what everybody seems to desire and push for. It's all about self and all about individualism. It's about what I think and what I think of myself as meaning the most. It's not that we live in a world that just says, I would like for you to accept me. It's a demand to be accepted the way I think I am, whatever I think I am. And in Mark 8, 34 through 38, Jesus teaches us that we should deny ourselves. I think this is why the gospel message, in a large part, is so unpopular with so many people. Who wants that? The idea even that God came to the earth and denied himself. You remember what Satan offered in Matthew 4? Bow to me and I'll give you all of it. All the kingdoms of men are mine, I'll give them to you. Just bow. And it was a shortcut. Jesus could have done it. And in some ways, we might understand why he would have done that. Even today, we're talking about people who sold their souls to Satan. Okay? Well, there was a moment Jesus was tempted to do just that. Bow to me and it's all yours. I'm giving you what's mine. Jesus didn't do it. I want us to see here in verse 34, calling the crowd to him, he said to his disciples, or with his disciples, he said to them, the crowd of the disciples, if anyone would come after me, anyone would follow me, then let him deny himself. I don't think it was any more popular back then than it is today. Maybe it's less popular today to say deny yourself, maybe. But back then it wasn't like people were like, oh yeah, we know that. We know deny yourself. It's easy to do. You remember Herod in the book of Acts chapter 12, who when he stood up to speak, the people didn't say to him, he's a pretty good speaker. They said, the voice of a god. And because Herod didn't say no and didn't correct them, didn't show any humility, God struck him dead. Not right there and then, but had him eaten up with worms. He died 3 days later. What about you? That doesn't sound fun at all. Why? Because the man was so full of himself. He didn't know how to deny himself at all. That's just an illustration from the Bible. But notice, Jesus calls everybody and says, deny yourself and follow me. Not popular then, not popular now. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, he says in verse 35, will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What can a man actually give in exchange for his soul? I mean, how do you barter for that? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man is also ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I know there are people today who say the Lord would not deny anyone. He says here in verse 38, he would deny those who've denied him. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. And I want you to notice in the first century, he called them way back then, you know, what was it? Adulterous, sinful generation. I know we think we're so much worse than them, but maybe, maybe not. That's debatable, I guess, to some degree. John tells us this, and I think this is a mystery. We use John 3:16 a lot. I'm not saying we shouldn't. We should. It's a great passage. God so loved the world. But this kind of serves as a commentary to that. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we should love one another. And then in verse 19, he makes the summary, we love at all. And that's his point. We love at all because he first loved us. Love exists because God exists. Which reminds me of closing with the passage here, 1 Timothy 3:16. John 3:16, a great, wonderful, beautiful passage. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. 1 Timothy 3:16, that's the connection, is 3:16. But Paul says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And I'm going to tell you, it's not that I thought about it and said, yeah, I agree with Paul. It's just that the more you do think about the mystery of godliness, the more mysterious it gets. Harder it is to accept God's grace. We don't deserve God's grace. We know that academically, but sometimes we kind of act like we deserve it. It's me, right? By common confession, great is the mystery. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Some commentaries today suggest that this was a song, maybe, that they had sung in the first century, and it's possible, can't say it's not. It does seem to be the perfect summary of what is godliness. This is what it is. What is the message of God? He became flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's the message of salvation. And if you believe this and are baptized according to what Jesus said in Mark 16:16, Matthew 28, what the apostles teached, what the apostles taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 about being baptized, that's the point. Being born again of water and spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus he must do to be born again. Can I enter my mom's womb second time, be born? That's kind of how obtuse it seems that Nicodemus was. Jesus says a man must be born again of water and spirit. You can do that today. Is it mysterious? Yes. But the simplicity of the thing is, this is what God says, and it's something you can do. It's something that generations of people all before us have done because of their faith in God. Do you believe? Will you be baptized? Come forward right now as we stand and sing.